Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture text for today's lesson is taken from the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for all my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?
It's never a good idea to begin a sermon by disappointing people. But I'm afraid I have to do that this morning. There were several that were here for giveaway day. And if you were here working for giveaway day in the auditorium, we had some programs running from our Connections TV show that we have online and on TV. And so many of you, while you were waiting here to help others, had to sit through several of my lessons on that TV show. And so more than one person said that they'd taken a vote and that after communion, everybody who was here yesterday should just be dismissed because they had already had their sermons for the next few weeks. So I'm sorry to say you don't get off that easy. I hate to begin by disappointing you, but I hope that as we spend time sort of wrapping up our thoughts about the power of kindness, that there will be some things that we can take with us. The verse we've had on our mind this month as we've thought about kindness is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. If you would, let's all say this together. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. We begin this morning with a question. That's a simple one, but a very important one. How do you view a relationship with God? When you hear that word, someone has a relationship with God, that term, how do you view it? How does it feel to you? Does it ever feel like a burden? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God. That's why you're here. You're here to check this whole thing out. What is Scripture about? What is the Bible about? And you associate in your mind having a relationship with God as carrying a heavy burden. You might be here and you've been a Christian for a long time. And sometimes it feels that way. Sometimes it feels like a burden. Maybe you've been at work and you're dealing with a customer or a client that is just being outrageous. The demands that she is making are just outlandish, and she's insulting you and your work, and you're having to deal with this person because it's part of your job, but everything within you just wants to lash out, just to give her what she's been giving to you, just to give it right back, but you don't. Because as a Christian, you're seeking to live a life that's pleasing to God, and there are some things that you don't do. Does it feel like a burden? It may be that you're sitting through a test that you were not prepared for, and the guy in front of you, you can tell, is cheating, and he's getting away with it. You know that he's going to turn this in and he's going to get a good grade, and you haven't prepared for this, and your grade in this class matters to you, and you just know, well, you just want to do exactly what he's doing, and you know you could get away with it, but you don't, because you're a Christian. You're seeking to live a life that's pleasing to God, and sometimes it feels like a burden. Does it ever feel that way to you? That's the question I want us to ask as we think about our challenge this month, increasing our kindness. And we've come to a text that is really one of the most beautiful and I think powerful verses in all of Scripture. In fact, Micah 6:8 lays out probably one of the top 3-point sermons in its brevity of how we should live our life. In fact, if we're wanting to break down the text this morning, I can't think of any better breakdown than the 3 points that Micah gives. But if we consider it in context, I think it helps us answer this question about whether or not a relationship with God, following God, is really a burden. Because Micah chapter 6 is described by this prophet Micah as a courtroom drama. It's as if there's a case that's being made against us. Now, I don't know if you like watching those procedural courtroom drama TV shows. I can tell you when I was growing up, it was a big deal when I got to stay up with my parents and eat popcorn and watch Matlock. We watched a lot of these shows, but Matlock, for some reason, was the one that stuck out to us. It may be because we watched a lot of Andy Griffith episodes, and it was Andy Griffith starring in it. But if you ever watched Matlock, you knew that he was sort of a southern gentleman who would come in to a courtroom, and he would sort of play the role of just a simple country lawyer. And he'd come in, and he'd talk to a witness, and he'd say, "Well, now help me understand this, and I'm having a hard time understanding this." And they'd kind of play along, and then before you knew it, he had figured something out, either investigating or going through with the witness, and by the end of the show, he was going to figure out that this simple kind of country lawyer who seemed so unassuming was actually smarter than anybody else in the room. It was a lot of fun to watch. That was sort of his character, his persona. And any of those courtroom shows, when you have a lawyer that comes in, there's always going to be something that happens at the end. You just know there's going to be a dramatic reveal where someone finds out something that there's no way that they could have seen coming. And yet, when we get to Micah chapter 6, it's a text that sort of changes our perception of what happens in the courtroom. Because we have Micah, who is a prophet in the Old Testament, considered one of the minor prophets simply for the length of the book, not because his role was all that minor, but we don't know very much about him. We do know that he's from a rural area. So instead of being a lawyer from the country, he's a prophet from the country. And he comes in to prophesy to Judah. And some prophets that we read about in the Old Testament are very concerned with what's happening in other nations. And so they're prophesying against various nations that are against God's people. But Micah is concerned with what's happening in Judah. What's happening within God's people. And so you have a country prophet that comes to town. And he sets up a courtroom scene too. But his is very different than anything you'd see on TV. And if you're opened up to Micah chapter 6, if you notice, there's kind of the summons to court in the first couple of verses. He says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people." So multiple times in that passage, you have words for listen or hear, and you get this announcement that God has a case to make before his people. The reason this is a different courtroom scene is because the plaintiff is God. He's the one making the accusation. And then if you keep reading, you notice what God's accusation is. "My people," verse 3, "what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." And so God makes his case before his people and essentially asks the question, "How have I burdened you? What's such a burden about following me? Was it the fact that I liberated you from slavery? That I brought you out of Egypt? Was it the fact that every step of the way, when people would prophesy actions against you, or when kings would take action against you, that I preserved you? Is that what's so tough about following me? Is that the burden? And as he builds this case and asks these questions where the answer is obvious, that God's people don't have a response to it, that maybe they felt burdened at times, but when God put it in that context, you know, when you put it this way, all of a sudden, that burden doesn't feel all that oppressive. And you get the sense that when God's case is closed, even a lawyer like Matlock couldn't come in and find wiggle room in this accusation. It's pretty straightforward. God essentially responds, instead of saying, I'm sorry that following me has been such a burden, he said, well, what was it about? The way I took care of you, was that what burdened you? The way that I led you out of slavery, was that what made life hard on you? Time and time again, it was God who delivered them. And so as Jerry read the response, it's almost as if now you have the defendant's response. God's made his case, and the defendant says, okay, well, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? I know what God has done for me. Now, how do I respond? And then you have this sort of cascade of offerings that stack one right on another. Maybe I should come to him with burnt offerings, maybe yearling calves, maybe thousands of rams, maybe 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I present my firstborn? It's almost like it's an increasing crescendo. And he says, what's it going to take? What's the most powerful thing that I could give? And the answer, if we're sitting here watching in the courtroom, the answer is that there's nothing. There's no settlement that you could reach where the defendant can say, okay, this makes up for what the plaintiff has done for me. There's no way it could equal that. And so that's what makes God's response so powerful. He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What is expected of me? Do justice, love, kindness, walk humbly with your God. The word for kindness there is also translated mercy in some translations. And we'll sort of use these two in an interchangeable way today, understanding the power of the kindness and mercy that's mentioned here. And so here's what God says. First of all, if I want to figure out what's expected of me, if I realize that following God isn't really a burden when I consider what God's done for me, then I need to figure out my own response. The first is do justice. Micah, the book itself, is very clear that there is injustice taking place. Micah 2 describes people who would wake up in the morning looking for ways to cheat people out of what they had, out of their fields, out of their houses, out of their inheritance. In Micah chapter 3, you have people who were oppressing the poor and defenseless, who were doing great violence to them. And this is a theme that the minor prophets really point to, that God's people who claimed to be so religious were letting things take place that were unjust among them. In fact, Amos would coin that phrase by inspiration in Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Doing justice meant actually living out what you believed. God didn't just want lip service for that. He wanted a life of service, a life of serving Him, a life of really putting into action what he said. God didn't just want people to say they loved him. He wanted them to protect the rights of those who couldn't protect themselves, of landowners who were being swindled by the rich. God didn't just want people to say they were faithful. He wanted them to care for widows and orphans. In fact, Jesus talked a lot about this kind of lip service in ministry. It's always been a temptation for human beings. In fact, he would quote another prophet, Isaiah, when he would say in Matthew 15 that these people draw near to me, but their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts don't match what they say. Or even what James 2 would tell us. In James 2, beginning in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go and be warmed and well filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? God doesn't just want us to say we're faithful. He wants us to actually serve Him. That means God doesn't just want me to say, you know what, I believe the right things. I'm a Christian. I believe the things I'm supposed to believe. That's good. That's an excellent place to start. But if I say I believe all the right things and I can answer all the right questions, but I'm not living in a way that's showing justice to others, I'm not treating people the way God wants me to treat them, if that part of my life isn't in line with what I say I believe over here, it's important for me to remember these words in Micah. God wants us to do justice. Not just talk about it, not just discuss it, not just imagine what would it be like if everyone did something different and if everyone lived better, but to really do it. And I think that's powerful for us for a number of reasons. As Roger mentioned in his prayer, there's a lot of unrest in our world, and there's a lot of unrest in our nation. And much of that unrest is broadcast, and we can see it. And it's something that almost overwhelms us, and we don't know what we can do. And Micah reminds us that I might not be able to change everything, but I can do justice. I can live right now, right where I am. I can't control what other people do. I can control what I do. I can do justice. That's what God called His people to do. And by extension, that's what we're called to do today. But not just that, He also wanted him to love mercy, love kindness. And we've talked about this word that can be translated in several different ways as loving kindness, or the mercy, the love of God, this covenant love that shows up. This word shows up several places in the Old Testament. And every time it does, it describes this deep relationship. In Hosea 2, it describes the relationship between a husband and wife. In 1 Samuel 20, it describes friendship between two friends that care for each other. And it's used several times to describe the way God feels about His people. He defines what kindness and mercy is like. And so we live that way because God is that way. We live mercifully because our Heavenly Father is merciful, as Jesus would say in Luke chapter 6. Hebrews 4 describes Jesus as a high priest who can identify with our weaknesses, and we're urged to draw near to Him to do what? To receive mercy. I can't understand how to share mercy and kindness and love until I understand what God has shown me. But when we do, and we've thought about this all month, when we do share that kind of kindness and love, incredibly wonderful things happen. James England shared a quote with me the other day, thinking about kindness, that I think is a powerful one. He said, "Kindness is like snow. It makes beautiful everything it touches." You may have heard that quote before. I hadn't heard it before, but I think it's very significant. Because even if you look at a street that might have seemed kind of dirty or grimy, or even if you look at your yard and you say, "My yard really doesn't look the way I want it to," you know, even if those things don't look just right, when a layer of snow falls, all of a sudden it's beautiful. All of a sudden you look out at your neighborhood and you look out at your yard and you say, "Wow, this seems pristine. This is worth getting pictures of. I mean, this is incredible." Kindness is like that. Kindness changes people's lives. And so I want to do justice. I want to live right. But I want to cultivate a love of showing mercy and kindness to others. So doing the right things will be motivated by loving kindness for other people. Those two things go hand in hand. It's not just about actions. Those are important. But I need to cultivate that sort of love. That kind of kindness can change lives. In fact, Lee Hayes shared a story with us yesterday about a conversation that he had with a woman at giveaway day who wanted to thank him and to thank us for the day, but also said, "You know, this kind of thing changes lives." I think that's powerful. It's not that we're doing it. God's doing it through us. But isn't it incredible that we, when we share kindness, have an opportunity to participate in God's life-changing work? Kindness makes beautiful everything it touches. And for us, of course, it's not just about showing kindness to be nice to someone. It's about showing kindness to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. So that when I do that, I'm not just trying to make life better for someone. That's great. But I'm also trying to show them how God makes life better. That gives it an added meaning. We're called to do justice. We're also called to love mercy. And then we're told that we're to walk humbly with God. And the emphasis here is on that walk. In fact, two times in Micah chapter 4, he described what it's like to walk in God's paths. So it's an entire lifestyle. I'm not just doing the right things. I'm also cultivating a love. And if I'm doing what's right and I'm cultivating a love of kindness, I'm going to be walking with God. In fact, it echoes what we read all the way in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Listen to these words of Deuteronomy 12 through 13. "And now, Israel, what does your Lord God require of you?" Sounds familiar. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you for your good." What does God require of you? All the way in Deuteronomy, as Moses is talking to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land, he says part of that requirement God has is for you to walk with him. It's interesting that in the New Testament, when Jesus would talk to disciples or potential disciples and apostles, he would ask them to follow him. He wanted them to believe in him. That was important. But he also wanted them to follow him. He wasn't just saying, "There's an abstract thing I want you to believe now." He's saying, "I want you to believe in me and follow me." We live in a world that is very accustomed to arguments and discussions that stay on an abstract level. And so we think about words in ways that are kind of abstract, sort of up there in the air. And I can talk about things, but it doesn't really affect my daily life. It's interesting to see how that's different than ancient cultures where not everyone could read and write. And people weren't used to looking at a word on a piece of paper and thinking about that as like an abstract concept. They were used to what that word signified. Even in Hebrew, the Hebrew term for word can also be translated event. There's a close tie-in between the word and the thing that that word describes. Even today, if you were to go to a culture, to a tribe that didn't have a written language, when they were thinking about words and concepts, they think about literal things that they can touch, that they can do. Because to them, it's not an abstraction. When you say something, that means, that has a meaning for how they're going to live their life. It's very easy for me, from a 21st century perspective, to read the words on the pages of Scripture and for them to sort of be abstractions in my mind. And I can say, "Well, that's interesting. Isn't it interesting the way that reads? Boy, that's an interesting expression." And if I'm not careful, I can leave it up there in my mind and I never actually follow the God who's given me His Word. I might know a lot about it, and I might be able to talk about it, but none of those things affect my life. And so we're called to walk humbly with God. And I think it's important that word humbly is added in there. It's this idea of watching our step, of being circumspect, of not just plunging forward unthinkingly, but being careful with how we walk. And I like the way Philip Brooks once described humility. I thought this was a powerful quote. "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is." I love that description, the real smallness of your greatness. We tend to think we're pretty great. We tend to think that when we've achieved something, that's pretty good. But life has a way of humbling us. And if I'm walking humbly, and if I'm walking in the Word of God, I'll be reminded of how small my greatness really is. I'm not selling myself short. I'm not stooping down lower than myself. I'm just comparing myself to the standard God has called me to. And I'll realize how small whatever greatness I think I've collected really is. Have you ever had that experience of working on a project? Maybe it's something that you're very proud of, that you've been doing in your spare time. You know, maybe it's an art project you've been working on and you're really proud of it and you think, "Wow, I've really done the best that I possibly can." And then you see something else online, the work of a professional who's had years of experience, and you think, "Wow, I don't know if mine was really as good as I thought it was. Maybe it's a project around your house and you've worked really hard on something, but then you look in the pages of a magazine and you think, boy, it didn't really come out that way. Maybe what I thought was so great wasn't the best thing in the world. We've had that kind of humbling experience. And the important thing for us to remember as Christians is when we compare ourselves with the standard that God has set, we're always going to be reminded of the smallness of our greatness. And so if we really focus on how we're walking, humility is going to be part of our daily life. We will constantly be humbled when we think about what God has done for us and we think about our own shortcomings. That doesn't mean we get so focused on our own weaknesses that we just think, well, there's no point in trying to serve God anymore and I'm not worth anything. That's not what this is about. It's a constant reminder that the God who loves us and redeems us is so far beyond us that it's an incredible blessing He allows us to follow Him. It challenges us to take words and make sure they're not abstract, but they're lived out in our life, to do justice, to really do what we say we believe, to love mercy, to develop and cultivate a heart for showing mercy to others, and to walk humbly. It could be even easy for us as a congregation to start thinking, boy, look at all the things that we have. Look at our church calendar. Boy, we really do a lot. There's a lot of things. This is pretty good. We're doing really well. Micah reminds us to walk humbly. Or maybe we think, you know, I'm really involved. Our family is a really spiritual family. We're really involved in what's happening with the church. We talk about things, and my children are learning the Bible. We're really doing pretty well. Micah reminds us, walk humbly. Those things are all good. It's not that those things are bad, but just remember as we walk that we're serving the one who is truly great. So the country prophet has come into the courtroom and he's made the case for the plaintiff. We know what God has done for us. And so our question is it really a burden to follow Christ? Is it something that weighs us down to the point that we can't even really enjoy our life because we're having to worry about all of these other issues? It shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus describes following Him, He says exactly the opposite. In fact, on Wednesday night, Caleb Nutt reminded us that His yoke is easy, His burden is light. In fact, I'm exchanging the burden that would weigh me down from trying to serve God on earth for the one who seeks to give me one that's light. A courtroom scene can be intimidating. What a blessing it is that the one who can make the case against us is also the one who stands for us. And when we stack up all the sacrifices and we say, is this enough? I've done this and this and this. Is that going to be enough? I know what you've done for me. What about this, this, and this? Is this going to equal it out? We have one who stands and says, that price has been paid. What's required of you is to serve me, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly. He gives us what we could never earn ourselves. And in doing so, it takes away our burdens. It may be that this morning you are weighed down. And you do have a burden that's been weighing on you. It's almost as if you just can't think about anything else. And you need to come forward and to share that with us. And let us pray with you and for you. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right after this service, if you go out this doorway, there'll be a couple of elders who'd love to sit down with you and to pray with you. It may be that you need to begin this walk with God. There would be no better way for us to start our day together than not only in worship, but in celebrating a child of God that's been born in Him, that puts Christ on in baptism and begins that walk. We want to help you in any way we can. If we can, please let us know as we stand and we sing together.